And if you want to hold your place there and then find Acts chapter 16 with your other hand. And then if you want to, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 3 with your elbow. And that way you can have all three of these passages because I'm going to reference those. I'm going to begin tonight to go through 1 Thessalonians. I guess because I'm thinking about the second coming, which Brother Terry prayed about a moment ago, I guess because I'm thinking about that so much in the times in which we live, it seemed as though that 1 Thessalonians just was one of those books that just needed to be dealt with. One of the first books that I preached on a Wednesday night when I became the senior pastor, I did the book of James. Then I did all the miracles of Christ, which was like 37 weeks. But tonight I'm going to kick off the book of 1 Thessalonians. The title of the message tonight is Paul Lands in Thessalonica. When you go to a track meet, sometimes you will notice something which is called the 440 relay. I'm always interested in the 440 relay during the Olympic time. The Americans are usually favorites to win that, and I always like it when America wins that. It's just kind of a source of pride for me. And when you see that relay, what you have is you have four men or four women. And you have the first leg, and they run it, and they hand the baton to the second runner, and then the third runner gets the baton, and finally, usually the last leg is the fastest runner on the team. And I believe that we are on the last leg before the Lord comes. I really believe that. I mean, when I see things that are going on, let me get you to turn back toward the back of your New Testament, and I want you to go to 2 Peter. And I want you to just listen to these words. I mean, this could have come off of the evening broadcast. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place in Thessalonians. We're coming there. And we'll get there eventually. Look with me at verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. In other words, the things that they desire in their own hearts, that's what they go after, and they scoff about anything that is God. I saw a guy today, and I don't remember the guy's name, but it'd be easy to Google it. And he made this statement. He said, every statue of a white Jesus needs to be torn down. That's what he said. And my first thought was, you know, I never really have cared what color Jesus was. I know that he was a Jewish man, which meant that he probably was olive-skinned in his color. But if I'm drowning, I don't care what color hand comes under the water to give me a hand. And I was drowning in my sin. And Jesus saved me. But yet whenever some nut comes along and they go, well, let's just tear down all the white, you know, Jesus statues or take down all of the white Jesus paintings. I'm just thinking, you know, pretty much every nation portrays Jesus the way they are, you know, and so I don't think Jesus was a white guy, but I'm glad he saves white guys. I'm glad that he saves red guys and yellow guys and black guys. Didn't we sing the song as a kid, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight? What, do we not send missionaries all around the world to give the gospel to everybody? And so there are scoffers. There are people who say, we don't even know if Jesus was a real person. There's more evidence that Jesus was a real person than there is that George Washington lived. And you and I need to realize that there are scoffers in the last days walking after their own lust. And what do they say? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Look with me at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It doesn't say that 1,000 years is one day. It's as one day with the Lord. And so in our mind, we're thinking, well, there's been 2 millennia. But in the time frame of God, who dwells really in the eternal time frame, it's been 2 days. 2 days. How fast does 2 days go for us? You blink and a week's gone. And so he says that one day is as 1,000 years. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. In other words, he is willing to hold back wrath toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there are people that scorn. There are people that when we make reference to the second coming, they look at you as being a hayseed. They look at you as someone that is uneducated, somebody that is not very intelligent. I want to be as intelligent as the Bible. There was a man who used to be called, it was a professor at Yale. And I think he was called like the bright light of Yale during his tenure there. And he made this statement. He said, the Bible without a secular course is worth more than a secular course without the Bible. That was from a professor at Yale. Now, he would have been fired a long time ago if he lived today. All right? But Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Dartmouth, Brown, all of those Ivy League schools were begun by Christians. Now, their Christian roots are probably nowhere to be found on those campuses nowadays. They're hotbeds of leftism. But in the beginning, they were as fundamental as the school that I went to 45 years ago. And so you've got people that they scoff. But it does not matter to me. They can scoff, they can make fun, all of they want. I'm sticking with the book. And I hope that you have nailed that down in your life. You may not understand everything in the Bible, but there's been so much that you have understood and so much that has come true that you just give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. That's the way I am. And I hope that that's the way you are as well. Now, when we look at 1 Thessalonians, there is a lot of doctrine that you have that is in this book. But there is no doubt, it does not matter who you read, it does not matter what scholar you confer, if they are conservative in any stretch of the imagination, there is one dominant theme throughout this whole book. And as we wade through this book in the next many, many weeks, you'll see this, but I want to just give you a little primer on this tonight. I want you to look with me, and if you have a pen or a highlighter, mark the verses. Look with me at chapter 1, and let's look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we have the second coming in verse 10. Look with me at chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So you have in the second chapter, the second coming. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4. This is a passage that I constantly refer to at funerals, especially when I'm standing at the graveside. I did not, in my last funeral, I used 1 Corinthians 15, but usually I go to this passage of Scripture to share at a graveside. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't be without proper knowledge. You need to know this. Evidently, what had happened was somebody was circulating a letter in Thessalonica and maybe in the surrounding areas such as Berea. We'll get to that in a moment. And it was basically making the statement that, well, the rapture's already taken place and you missed it. The Lord's already come and you weren't taken. And he says, I'm not going to have you without proper knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those that are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? He's coming. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is not our opinion. The word of the Lord is this: that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, there's our theme again, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Somebody humorously said one time, the reason that the dead rise first is because they have 6 feet farther to go. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it's a truth, all right? As far as that may not be the doctrinal reason, that may not be the reason that the Lord has in his mind, but they are 6 foot deeper than we are, all right? And so, what does it say in verse 16? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So he's coming back from heaven with the voice of the archangel. In other words, Michael's going to have something to say. With the trump of God, Gabriel may be blowing that trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord has come back. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you have a pencil or a highlighter, I want you to look at verse 17, and I want you to circle, underline, put it in parentheses, whatever you need to do to highlight this. But I want you to look at two little words, caught up. All right? You'll hear somebody at some point in your Christian life say, you don't even have the word rapture in your Bible. No, we don't. But we have a Latin word, rapturo, that means to be caught up. And so when it says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. We could change that if we were Latin people, if we were, I guess, in Europe 500 years ago. We could say this. We would say, we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together. And there would be nothing wrong with saying rapture, just like there's nothing wrong with saying caught up. And so when somebody says there's no rapture in the Bible, say, I beg to differ with you, because the word caught up, the two words caught up, speaks of a rapture. And so it says we're going to meet the Lord and we'll ever be with the Lord. And then he closes this chapter with comfort one another with these words. Those are wonderful, wonderful words of comfort to me, knowing that I have not missed it, that the Lord is coming, and that I can have peace. Can I tell you, I don't lose a whole lot of sleep over current events, because I know that the Lord's in control, and in his timing, he's going to come back, and everything's going to be good. All right? Now, that's not to say if things get worse, that I won't get a little anxious. But I'm hoping that my faith is strong enough that I'm not going to fret too much about things. I just believe that God's got this. And I hope that you have that mindset. Now, what are we to do? We're to do everything that a Christian ought to do. We ought to express our opinion. We ought to vote. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. But the bottom line is, the Lord sets them up and the Lord takes them down. And I'm going to have trust in the Lord, and ultimately everything's going to be great. Let me give you a payoff on chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now look at chapter 5. Look with me at verse 23. I told you every chapter almost closes, not quite at the end on chapter 5, but 1, 2, 3, and 4, pretty much the end of those chapters, they all deal with the second coming. Now look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart, holy. You notice that the holy is spelled with a W. In other words, your entire being, you live a holy life, holy. You live an H-O-L-Y life, W-H-O-L-E-L-Y. And so, sanctify you holy, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every chapter, it has our theme. So this series is about the Lord coming. It could be tonight. It could be before we get up in the morning. It could be a week from now. It could be a year from now. It could be 100 years from now. I do not know when, nor does anybody else know when, but I know this, that the last days have been around for two millennia. And so that's a lot to us, but it's like 2 days for God. So if it's been 2,000 years our time, that just simply means that point on the calendar is just that much closer. I never believed that we would hit 2,000. I never believed we'd hit 220. I think that I will be alive when the Lord comes. I may not. Paul at one time thought he would be, until he was there in that dungeon of Nero, and then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. So we come to 1 Thessalonians, go back to chapter 1, and I want us to think about the background here. Now, a lot of tonight, we're actually going to hit two verses, but I want to give you a little bit of background about this city, all right? How did Paul get to Thessalonica? How did he get there? Well, when you begin to look at his first missionary journey, He was in a lot of eastern areas, right? He wanted to go into Asia Minor on the second missionary journey. But the Lord forbade him. And we know that Thessalonica was on his second missionary journey because of the team members that he has. Look with me at verse 1. Now, the way that we write a letter is this. Some of you have email and you get a couple of times a week either a Friday blast that has a pastor's blog on it, or most Tuesdays I'll write something. And I will just start out with a title and I put my name, Pastor Tom, at the end. But that's not the way that they wrote in ancient times. In ancient times, they began with Pastor Tom. Well, Paul is writing and he says, Paul and Silvanus. Who is Silvanus? That's Silas. So we know that this is the second missionary journey that he is a part of, right? And so I want you to now turn to Acts chapter 16. In your maybe your margin underneath where 1 Thessalonians is, why don't you write Acts 17, 1 through 10? Because I think that's the passage that deals with his time in Thessalonica. All right? But I want you to look with me one chapter before that in chapter 16, because what was he trying to do? He was trying to go to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Right? But God began to just put detours up. And if you look with me at verse number 7, it says, and they were come to Mysia. They tried to go unto Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit would not allow them to go to Bithynia. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, when verse number 9, what you have is, you have a vision. Now, did the Lord use visions a lot? Yeah, in ancient times he did. There were times when in the Old Testament when God would give someone a vision, they would give him a dream. Daniel had dreams. New Testament, you've got some visions. In the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John, several. And so you've got a vision with the Apostle Paul. He is there at Troas. And as he's wrestling that night, he's having a hard time sleeping. All of a sudden, there's a vision that takes place. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, he didn't wait a month, didn't wait 6 months. Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So what had taken place? You have the Macedonian call that had taken place. The mission board that Brother David is a part of and that I'm a part of, it is called Macedonia World Baptist Missions for a reason. This is the reason. It's so that people can hear the Macedonian call and people will go and share the gospel around the world. And so Paul has his vision. And so immediately they get on a boat in Troas and they sail 125 miles on the Mediterranean. And what does he do when he lands? He plants his feet on what is called Europe, right? You've got Paul, and he begins to walk. He doesn't stop at the first place. If you look at let's look at verse number 11. It says, "Loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there we went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony." That's a Roman colony. "And we were in that city abiding certain days." So what do you have? He goes 125 miles across that sea, and he lands in Philippi, and what do we have in Acts chapter 16? We have salvation of Lydia there at Philippi. She was the seller of purple. She was one that God just touched and her whole house got saved. Whether that means her children got saved, I know it does not mean that babies got saved, but it could have been people that worked for her. She was a seller of purple. She was probably a wealthy lady. She had a big house, and she was a big part in that church at Philippi. And when Paul got there, this Gentile city that was really Roman, they didn't even have really a synagogue there, because you see, that's where he normally went to. So where did he find somebody to preach to him? He went to the riverbanks, and that's where he found them. And so she gets saved. Well, it's not too much longer, and I mean, they're there just a little short time, and there's a girl, and she's demon-possessed. And this demon-possessed girl, she's making money for the guys basically that are, you know, her masters. You know, it's like, "Hey, give us some money. We'll let her tell your future for you." And she's possessed of a demon. And what does Paul do? Cast the demon out. The girl is free. The masters don't like it, so they begin to cause trouble. What do? They lock them up. You got Paul and Silas, and where are they at? They're in jail now. And at midnight, they're singing. You know, most people, if they're in jail, they're saying, "Woe is me." But Paul and Silas are singing at midnight, and all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The doors begin to rattle open, and the jailer thinks they've all escaped. "I'm just going to take my own life so that I don't get tortured in the morning." And Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm. And we're all here." And he's heard them singing, and now he's under conviction because these men's got something that he doesn't have. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they take those three stories. And that church at Philippi, hence our book of Philippians was written to that church. And that church becomes a church that supports Paul often. Well, after he leaves Philippi, he's been beaten. He has been in jail. But he leaves there, and then he travels 100 miles. And that's when he comes to Thessalonica. Now remember this, he probably left Luke, who was a part of his team, at Philippi. If you look in chapter 17, what you'll find is, you'll find that there's a lot of times the word "we" is used. Luke wrote the book of Acts just like he wrote the Gospel of Luke that bears his name. And so you've got the people now in Thessalonica, and what you have is you've probably got Paul and Silas and Timothy, but Luke's back in Philippi, 100 miles away. Now, look with me at chapter 17 of Acts. Verse 1, they departed from Philippi. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica is a Greek city. It is a city that was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. Philippi is a Greek city. It was named after Alexander's father, whose name was Philip. And so when Paul is now walking in Europe, he sees Alexander's fingerprints everywhere. I mean, they're speaking a Greek language. There's Greek culture. There's Greek-style music. There's Greek artwork. There's Greek statues everywhere. There's Greek portraits. And so the Greek culture, which is called Hellenistic, is everywhere. And so he goes in, but then he sees that there's a synagogue that's there. And he goes to that synagogue to preach. Why? Because Romans tells us about the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so there used to be a preacher up in, a Jewish man up in Chattanooga, Brother Half. And we have the Christian Jew Foundation that is still going today. We support the Christian Jew Foundation. Gary Hedrick is the president of it today. And he's told me on many occasions, he said, Dr. Half would say this. He would say, I want to preach to the Gentiles, but never forget to the Jew first. And you and I need to realize that when Paul went to town, the synagogue was the place where he wanted to go first. It was a meeting place, all right? And so, what does he do? There was a synagogue of the Jews in 17:1, 17:2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, some people say that it was 3 straight Sabbath days. I don't know if we can read that into this scripture or not, but we can rest assured that it was a short time. Maybe it was not 3 consecutive, maybe it was every other week, which have been about 6 weeks, but you can rest assured that it was a short time. And what did he do? He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And so he was opening, he was alleging that Jesus Christ must needs to have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. They understood the word Christ. They knew that was a synonym for Messiah. They knew that. And so he's preaching to them. And some of these people, in the 3 times on those Sabbath days, some of them believed. And the Bible says they consorted with Paul. That means they joined with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, just remember this was a Greek town, a great multitude. In other words, there was a handful of Jews from the synagogue that got saved, but there was a whole lot of Greeks from the city that got saved. And of chief women, the ladies that were more affluent, not a few. In other words, Philippi had Lydia, Thessalonica had several Lydias, all right? But the Jews which believed not, they moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows. Sound like the newscast tonight. Of a baser sort. Gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason is a young man that got saved. He had a house, and basically, I guess he was doxed, which is a term people use now when they out somebody, all right? And so They assaulted his house and sought to bring them out to the people. In other words, they wanted to take Jason. They wanted to get the people around him. And they wanted to bring them out to the people and stir up something against them. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city. What were they doing? These have turned the world upside down, and now they're come here to do the same thing. Jason received them. You're guilty by association. And can I tell you that I don't mind associating with God's people? I want people to know that I'm with you. I want people to know that I'm with God's people. I pulled for Tim Tebow because he was a Christian. I wanted him to succeed. Now, it's a whole big deal whether I think he could have succeeded or not. I think if he'd had a shot, maybe. But because of his stand, all of that was taken away from him as far as an NFL career. And so you've got people that name the name of Christ, and you ought to be willing to stand with them. I don't know a whole lot about the Coptics in Egypt. I know that some people say that they are true Christians, and other people say they're Christians in name only. It's a works type of Christianity. And if it is works, they're not saved. But every time I hear about a Coptic being killed, I relate to them. I sympathize for their family. I empathize with the person. Why? Because Christ is named among them. And so, because Jason had received Paul and his team, they're making the claim. He's done things against Caesar. The decrees of Caesar, they're not obeying them. And so, what did they do? They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And verse number 9, when they had taken security of Jason. The word security there, we would see the word bail, a pledge, all right? It would be, you promised to do this and we'll let you go. And just from reading the story, probably part of the deal was, you got to tell Paul he's got to leave. And so they let him go. In verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he leaves Thessalonica and he goes to Berea and he goes to another synagogue and he begins to preach and teach there. We'll get to Berea probably some point in the next several weeks, all right? But I want us to have that background. If you want to write the date down that this book was penned, it's somewhere around 51 AD. It is the second oldest epistle from Paul. The only one that is written before 1 Thessalonians is the book of Galatians. Galatians was his first letter. 1 Thessalonians is his second letter. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want us to notice some things. The first thing that I want you to notice in verse number 1, I want you to notice the encouragement. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an encouragement that is built in to that salutation. When you see Paul, and then you have his team, Silas and Timothy, and what are they doing? They're beginning to instruct the church. Now, when they leave, Timothy is probably going to be left here in Thessalonica for a short time. Why? Because Paul is only there a short time, And so he's going to leave somebody there to continue to instruct them. I mentioned to you that Luke has probably been left over in Philippi. And what is he doing at that church? He is helping to instruct them. It's one of Paul's team members that has been trained by him. He has been instructed by him. He's got the Spirit of God in him. And what is he doing? He's helping the Philippians. And now he's going to, when he has to leave Thessalonica, after he's only been there for three Sabbaths, a few weeks, he's going to leave Timothy. Why? Because he's going to help them instruct. He's going to give them more and more doctrine. And so you've got the encouragement that's here. And when I think about encouragement, I can't help but think that happens at church. If you look at the first part of chapter 1 and verse 1, it uses the word the church. Now, there's no doubt that the Greek word ekklesia is a secular word. It was used in cities where they say, we have an ekklesia. That meant a called out assembly, right? In other words, it would be like we're having a town hall meeting. We've called people from the city to come to a central location. They are a called out assembly. But it was Jesus himself that turned it from a secular concept into a spiritual concept when he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, I'm going to build a church, I'm going to build a called out assembly of believers, people that have been saved by the gospel of Christ and people that have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so there is a called out assembly, and Jesus used the term church in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we see that there's an encouragement there. I read a humorous story. They said a long time ago, the Duke of Wellington had a cook, and that cook was paid well. And finally, he just quit. And somebody said, why would you leave such a good job? You were paid well to be a cook for the Duke. He said, I had to quit. He said, if the food was wonderful, he never said so. If the food was horrible, he never said so. You know what that man needed? He just needed somebody to encourage him a little bit. And you and I, we can operate a lot better when we are encouraged. When you look at Paul's first missionary journey, he hadn't been saved a long time. Who was his first partner? It was a man named Barnabas, the son of Nabas, right? And what does that word mean? He was the son of encouragement. And you've got Paul, who's a young man, and I'm telling you, when you're a young Christian, sometimes people can say one thing and get you all out of kazip. But here he is on this second journey. And what's he doing? He's taking maybe those lessons that old Barnabas had taught him, and now he's beginning to talk to a group of called out people in Thessalonica. And so there is an encouragement. But then I want you to notice a comparison. The comparison is between God the Father and God the Son. And this is a great doctrinal truth that is taught in these words. He says, it's the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, there's grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have is you have the Father and the Son that are placed on equal footing. That speaks of the Trinity. Now, the Spirit of God is not mentioned here, but it's talking about the Father and the Son, and they are co-equal in their power. They are co-equal in their eternality. They're co-equal in their existence. One of the huge cults, the Mormon, the Latter-day Saints, I should say Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they make the claim that Jesus is a created being. Jesus was around as long as the Father's been around, and that is forever. They never had a beginning. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In a million years, which it did not have time back then, they have always been in existence. They did not have to be created. They did not have a beginning. But because they did not have a beginning, everything else could have a beginning. And so you've got the Father and you've got the Son, and they are co-equal in power, they are co-equal in existence, and they are co-equal in their eternality. But then look with me at verse number 2. He said, "We give thanks to God always for you all." Can you just imagine those young Christians? You've got this young church that's only just a few weeks old. By the time he writes this, they are probably less than a year old. And let me tell you something. When I was saved only a year, I didn't know anything about God much. I know I love going to church, and I know I love listening to preaching, and I love to hear singing, and I love to hear all of that stuff. But as far as knowing the deep things of God after a year, that wasn't there, folks. And you've got these young Christians in Thessalonica, and all of a sudden they get this letter. Can you imagine the buzz that was going around that congregation? Hey, we got a letter from Paul. We're going to be opening this letter at church this Sunday. And there would have been an excitement. People would have gotten there early so they could get a front row seat because they didn't have microphones at the time. Maybe they had somebody that can speak as loud as I do. I don't know. I was in a doctor's office one day, and my wife was having some injections in her back. She was having some back issues. And my phone rang, and I'm over there, and I'm going, "Hello?" And I'm trying to talk as low as I can. And I said, "Look, I need to go." And finally, I got off the phone, and a lady across the room, probably as far as from me to Charlotte, she said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" I said, "How do you know that?" And she said, "It's the voice. It just projects, all right?" And so they wanted to hear what this man had to say. They loved it when he came to town, and a bunch of them got saved. And I mean, there were people in the synagogue that got saved, and there were Jewish people that were there. But there was a whole bunch of Gentiles that were there, and they were just loving the Christian life. So there was a notice of thanks. And can I tell you that when people in this church, when they take the time to send me an email or send me a text or drop a card in the mail or give me a call and they say, "I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for what you try to do." I know probably for every one of those, there's probably 10 that think the opposite, all right? But can I tell you that does something for my soul? And when you get a card in the mail, it ought to do something for your soul. And that's why we ought to be giving cards and letters and calls and texts and emails to shut-in people, to people that have not felt comfortable coming back to church yet. We ought to make sure that we are encouraging and we thank God for people. But there's a second thing that we see in verse 2. He says, not only do we give thanks to God always for you, but we're making mention of you in our prayers. That is one one beautiful verse to me. I have this happen on many occasions. The one, I guess, that comes to my mind right now is because her husband is still fresh on my mind, Brother Vern Cundiff. But Vern was married to a fine Christian lady that just had medical issue after medical issue. She was confined to the house. Her name was Dee Cundiff. We need to pray for Vern. He's up in Indiana now. He's up there with his girls, and I understand that. But I miss seeing Vern. But when I would see Dee or talk to her on the phone, she talked, and she could not talk very well. And she would talk kind of like this. And I can't tell you the number of times she would say this. She would say, "Brother Tommy, I pray for you every day." And can I tell you that did something for me? And I want you to know that many of you, you're prayed for regularly. We have some people, depending on their maladies, they get prayed for every day. And it's a good thing when God's people pray for one another. And this early church, this little infant group of believers, Paul says, "I thank God for you, and when I'm praying, I make mention of you by name in my prayers." And boy, when I look at that, boy, that just blesses my soul. Let me give you three truths to close with, and the next time we'll pick up in verse 3. God uses people to evangelize. Let that sink in. God didn't give angels the title of evangelist. Now, they might have been evangels as far as giving a message, but when it comes to evangelism as we know it, it was given to God's people. The only reason that God left us here on this earth after we got saved was to tell somebody else about the Lord. Somebody says, "Oh, no. We were left here to glorify God." While we're here, we are to glorify God. But can you not think far enough to say that if I were in heaven, I could glorify God there? The only reason that the Apostle Paul listened to that vision, he was following the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God would not let him go into Asia Minor. The only reason that he wanted to ultimately get to Athens, and he went through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then finally got to Athens. The reason is because he wanted the gospel to be preached to all of those places. And so God uses me and you to evangelize. That means we ought to look. We ought to look for opportunities to share the gospel. The second thing is, the gospel still saves. The gospel did not lose its power after 1900. The gospel did not lose its power after 2000. The gospel did not lose its power after Paul was beheaded. The gospel still saves. Brother Don preached at another church. The pastor was gone and they asked him to come and preach this past Sunday. He preached and I was talking to him saying, "Hey, how did the services go today?" And he wanted to know how our services were here at our church. And he said, boy, God blessed. And he said, "We had two ladies in their 30s that got saved." The gospel still saves people today. Last Tuesday, we had a preacher that was sitting right here. He pastors the sister church over in Lawrenceville. He and I were talking and I said, "Do you know when I called a man's name?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "You know what happened yesterday? He led a person to Christ on the telephone." The gospel still saves but it's up to us to share it. And then the last thing, as far as a takeaway, persecution most often means growth. The early church father Tertullian made this statement: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you look at what happened to Paul, you see that when he was persecuted, the church flourished. You look at what happened in Philippi, once he hit European soil, what happened? He got persecuted, got thrown in jail, got run out of town, and the church flourished, and the Philippian church was the result. He gets to Thessalonica. He's only there just a few weeks, only three Sabbaths that he preached. He has to leave there, and what happens? We have 1 Thessalonians. We have that Thessalonica church. And when he gets to Berea, same thing. And the people in Thessalonica hate him so much, the people that were losing business, what do? They follow him 50 miles over to Berea and start causing him trouble there. And finally, he leaves probably Silas in that particular area. And what does he do? He gets on a boat. 250 miles later, he lands in Athens, which is the center of the Gentile world, basically, at that time. And so persecution, they kept running him out of town, but every time they ran him out of town, God blessed more. And there could come a time when our rights are not what they are right now. We may have to take a stand. There are times when God's people must stand. Matter of fact, I think it's in Corinthians where it says, quit you like men. That doesn't mean to quit and be a quitter. It means to stand like a man. And so when persecution comes, we thank God for it. We're not better than our master. But until then, the gospel still saves, and it's up to us to share it. Let's stand. Well, that was a long introduction.